Word of God in Acts chapter 1.
Always die at the most inconvenient times.
Always.
But I'm learning. When it's hopeless to try to get it back. So that's a little bit better now. Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read 11 verses from this chapter. And this being the word of God, you being the people of God, let us hear these words now with good motivation, good purpose. Beginning Acts 1, verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, has given commandments unto the apostles whom he has chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said, He, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Again, we pray, Heavenly Lord Jesus, that thou would be with us now, and all the more as the word, the centerpiece of the worship of your people, is read, is heard. Lord, we pray this in your name. May it be honored through our hearing. We ask this in your name, of course, in your name. Amen. Well, I got the title of my sermon from the text. He was taken up in the middle of the verse 9, And of course, the idea is from the scripture, but it's also in the Heidelberg Catechism. I like to use the Heidelberg Catechism and the comments made upon it by others to familiarize ourselves with a catechism designed for preaching in the Reformed churches very early on, hundreds of years ago. And it was recommended that all the churches of Reformed on the continent be preached through it. And on Lord's Day 18, The Heidelberg Catechism covers this idea of the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being taken up into heaven. And it has four questions and answers. It's rather lengthy. So I'm going to try to do the best I can to read it. I know it's not published. It's much easier to follow something that is read if you have it in front of you. But I'll do the best I can in reading the question and giving the answer and giving you just a moment to digest it. The first question, which is question 46 in Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism, is how do you understand these words, he ascended into heaven? Straightforward question, right? How do you understand the words, he ascended into heaven? And the answer it brings is that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Our text informs us that he was taken up, hence the ascension. That's what it means. So question 46 is asked and answered, easily understood, I think. Question 47 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he promised? Is Christ with us now? And the answer is, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, being the second person of the Trinity, Son of God, in respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. So as God, he's with us, right? The next question, question 48, asks, but if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. The answer is, for since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. So even though the person of Christ, the physical Christ, is not present everywhere, the God, the Son of God, is, including in his person in heaven. And the final question considered at this junction, at this Lord's Day, concerning the ascension of Christ into heaven is, question 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? And the answer it gives is, first, there are three advantages. First, there that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. So he's our advocate, our mediator. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as our head, will also take up to himself us, his members. So our flesh is there, represented. And the third advantage of the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and not the things on earth. Okay. Why this lengthy introduction to Lord's Day 18, to the ascension? And commentators give two reasons for it. The first is because of an error, mainly perpetrated by the Lutherans, that makes the body of Christ, or understands the body of Christ, in the Lord's Supper to be present, physically present, that Jesus Christ is present in, under, and around the supper, consubstantiation. And so the Heidelberg wants to correct that misnomer, specifically towards the Lord's Supper, that Christ is physically present Not that the bread and wine are turned into his body and blood. That's Roman. That's transubstantiation. But that he is present physically. That the body of Christ, in other words, is ubiquitous. It takes on divine characteristics and becomes ubiquitous, just like his divine nature, the Son of God. And so it wants to correct that error. The other thing is, the other reason why the Catechism has a lengthy approach to this Lord's Day, the four questions and answers, is that, think about it. It wants to emphasize the importance of the ascension. When you think about Jesus, when we talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what do we talk about? We talk about his birth. Christmas time is it's emphasized especially, but we talk a lot about his birth, his life, his ministry, which consists of mainly, we think of his teachings, his parables especially, and his miracles. And we talk about his crucifixion, his death, his burial. And we talk about the resurrection. But what we do is we sort of stop there or conflate things. That talking about the resurrection, we also mean the ascension, we also mean the coming again. Well, those are separate doctrines. Those are separate teachings, and we need to understand that. So, Heidelberg wants to point out the importance of this doctrine, the ascension. And I want to do that with the help of the Catechism and commentary or comment on it. So, let's first establish the ascension from the Word of God, which, by the way, is already established according to our text, one of three. And then let's talk about the correct view of it, just to once again point up that the error is that the body of Christ is ubiquitous and present in the Lord's Supper, consubstantiation in particular, which it's not. That's an error, significant error. It makes the supper idolatrous, somewhat. And then in the third place, I want to talk about the advantages of the ascension for Jesus, for the Lord. And there are seven that have been mentioned. I just want to mention them quickly. And then in the fourth place, talk about the advantages of this, his ascension for us, and the three that the Catechism points out. So just a brief recap of what has been said. The birth, the life through his ministry, through his messages, his teachings, particularly his parables, and his miracles, and the resurrection of Jesus are all taught, but I don't want us to conflate things so that the ascension is sort of missed or lost. We all believe it. We all know about it. We all have mentioned it, and you have heard sermons, no doubt, about it, but we need to emphasize the ascension, too, in talking about Christ if we are to teach and to understand the full counsel of God. Of course, it was represented by types in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9 talks about Jesus have entered into that heavenly tabernacle that the earthly tabernacle and temple were represented, right? That were made with hands, the earthly tabernacle, and then later the temple was made with hands. And that was representing the heavenly tabernacle that Jesus entered into. How did he enter? When he entered into his ascension, right? He entered into that. And Hebrew emphasizes that there's sort of a type going on between the old and the archetype, the new. So that's in the Old Testament, and that particularly pertains to the doctrine of the ascension, that typology. Also, there is the fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 68. It talks about he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. That's a prophecy in the psalm that is specific to the ascension. And not other things. Jesus himself anticipates his ascension when he says to Mary not to touch him because he had not yet ascended. Go and tell the disciples, I will ascend. I'm about to ascend into heaven. And of course, our text here speaks of it, explains it, how they were with him and looking at him, and he was taken up before their eyes until the clouds, he disappeared in the clouds, and the angels explain, you see the way he went? Well, he's going to return in similar fashion on the clouds of glory sometime, someday. So the ascension teaches us that in the way he left the earth, he will return to the earth. And that's the doctrine of the ascension, right? That's what the ascension is teaching, not the resurrection. And again, we want to appreciate the value of this doctrine. As I mentioned also, as others did, of course, there are three scriptures that speak of the ascension, certainly not as many as the resurrection and the crucifixion. Remember, we talked about the last 2 weeks, as reported in the gospel, one-third of the gospel accounts, 89 chapters, one-third of them speak about the last 2 weeks of his life. So that's a lot. But there are three scriptures that speak of the ascension, and we want to as well not neglect so important a doctrine, even though there aren't an amazing amount of text with regard to this teaching. He was physically in the presence of the disciples, and he ascended in physical manner, and he spoke of them from their point of view. The angel spoke to them that he's going to return in like manner. And this was encouraging to them. This motivated them. This helped them. And in terms of the heaven's perspective, when he entered into heaven, right? When he ascended into heaven, he was given all power. Seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. So from our perspective, from the perspective of the disciples, he's physically leaving the place, leaving earth, going to heaven. They see it. He's going to return physically. We're going to see it. And from God's perspective, from heaven's perspective, he enters in bodily, enters into heaven, person of Jesus Christ, and all power and authority are given to him. He's reigning there. From heaven, he reigns. Now again, we want to stipulate that, I want to make clear that the Lutherans are not idolaters. I know I mentioned that the Mass is idolatry. Consubstantiation is sort of a wrong idea. It's idolatizing the person, the physical body of Christ being ubiquitous. It's an error, and it needs to be pointed out as an error, but they believe in the ascension. They believe in right things. And so this is a problem with the supper, which is a sacrament, and it's important to us not to have wrong notions of the sacrament. It tends to lead to idolatry, especially Rome's idea of transubstantiation. But the Lutheran idea doesn't go far enough away from that to not to make it dangerous. So we want to point up the correct idea, which is that the body of Christ, the human nature, if you will, of the person, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the human nature is limited to a place. It used to be on earth. Then it went, it lifted up, his body was lifted up, taken up into heaven. And that's where he is now. That's where he is in his body, in his human form, in his human nature. He's not everywhere. And so when we partake of the supper here at our church, and the Reformed view is this, I'm giving you the Reformed view, Christ is present spiritually. Not actually physically, but actually spiritually. And so we want to make that clear, that the body of Christ did not take on this divine attribute, which is omnipresence. Christ is not everywhere physically as a human. He's everywhere as the Son of God, though, including in heaven, including heaven. So we want to emphasize this about his human nature and make certain that we have it correct. So it affects not the understanding of the supper. Now, when we talk about, and this has been reported in much theological literature, that the Christ's human and divine natures are still joined and can never be separated. So when we say that his human nature is in heaven, that it didn't take on the divine characteristics of omnipresence and become ubiquitous, nevertheless, we are not saying that they are separate, but they are forever together. So the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is forever both divine and human. And that's called the doctrine of, in Greek, the hypostasis. And that's something that we want. The hypostatic union is such that the person of Jesus Christ is two natures, one person, forever. At the same hand, or on the other hand, we want to also emphasize that if the Spirit is present with us, so is the Son. So is the Father. If the Spirit abides with us, they make their home, their residence. They abide, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is called the doctrine of perichoresis. Perichoresis, where the Godhead is such that it is forever unified. Where the one person is, all of them are. And so, if we have the Spirit of God, we also have the Father and the Son abiding with us. The doctrine or the teaching of the perichoresis points that out. So we have the hypostatic union of the person of Jesus Christ and the mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Trinity. And that's just something that needs to be understood as well, because it's true, and it's what the Scriptures teach. And it helps us stay away from other error, which leads to other error. Remember, I've pointed this out numerous times from the pulpit, that error does not stay still, does not stay stagnant. It leads to other error and other. It's like sin works through the whole, like leaven works through the whole bread. It doesn't just stay in one place. If you have one error, you have more than one. Always. And so we want to be as perfect about this as we possibly can. So, having said all that, we want to get into the benefits now, the advantages of this doctrine, the ascension of the truth of the ascension. And it's been pointed out, seven things have been pointed out in terms of advantages. I'd like to just review them rather quickly. I think you'll see the benefit of them instantly. I won't have to explain them to you in any great detail, so they'll go by quickly. First, the benefits to Jesus, to our Savior God, to the person and work of Christ, his ascension. The first is pointed out that he ascended to heaven because he had finished his work, right? He said, my work, the work that you have set for me to do, Father, I have finished. In his high priestly prayer, he said that. He said it at the cross. It is finished. And so the work that he had to do, had to accomplish on earth, is what he's talking about, is finished. That's it. There's no more that the person, the human person of Christ had to do or has to do on earth. So now he's in heaven doing what he has to do. On earth he completed in his flesh what he had to do. He still has things to do in his flesh, but it's not on earth anymore. So that's the first advantage. He's completed it on earth, and that's a wonderful thing to know that I've accomplished what I needed to accomplish, right? I've accomplished, if I could say at the end of my life, I've accomplished what I set out to do, Lord. That's a wonderful thing. Well, the Lord Jesus did that. He perfectly accomplished what he had to do and is therefore now in his human person, seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, judging all things and ruling all things. The second advantage of the ascension to him, to our Lord, is that he can continue his priestly work, right? He's our advocate. I was speaking with one brother recently, and he says he likes to understand in terms of his prayers because he feels his prayers are imperfect, and they are, as everyone's. That Jesus is completing them, is finishing them, those prayers, in the ear of the Father in heaven, so to speak. That he is our advocate and mediator, that he represents us in heaven before the Father. That is a priestly service that he does for us. He's our high priest for us in heaven. So, in order to continue and sort of advance in his high priesthood, if you will, he had to advance to heaven from earth. The ascension accomplishes that. The third thing that the ascension accomplished, or the advantage to Jesus, our Savior, is that he has gone, he told us in the Gospel of John, that he goes to prepare a place for us. Well, that's where we're going to be, right? He's preparing a place in heaven for us. Well, you got to go there. The ascension accomplishes this for him. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you shall be. See how important this doctrine is? We're not talking about the resurrection. There are things specific to the resurrection, very important, wonderful doctrine. I'm going to talk about that in a few weeks. But this is essential. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism takes so lengthy a time with this, and four questions and answers that it gives on this little day. The fourth reason, advantage to Jesus is when his ascension to heaven, is that he could send the Spirit. He could not send the Holy Comforter to us without going to heaven. That's what he taught his disciples. If I go, it's advantageous to you that I do go, because I can send the Spirit once I'm there. I send the Spirit. That's what the doctrine, the teaching of the ascension also accomplishes, an advantage for our Savior in order to continue his work. Also, the fifth reason, Jesus ascends into heaven so that we might do greater things, so that he might do greater things. And it's been pointed out by others, of course, that, look, the Jews had the truth. It was in seed form. They were being taught as children through the inspiration that the prophets were given. They did not understand altogether what they were saying, what was being said. The prophets themselves didn't understand it, and so on and so forth. But they had the oracles of God. They were given the oracles of God, and they were the only ones. But now, since Jesus ascended and gives the Spirit to his people, pours it out at Pentecost, now he's able to minister not to just those on earth where he was in Palestine, to his people, right? He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him, but he did come to his own. He ministered mainly there in Jerusalem and surrounding area, somewhat in Samaria, but that was it. He was localized. But now he's worldwide. See? Now he expands his ministry. He speaks to his people everywhere, in every age. And so the expansion of the person and work of Jesus Christ is made possible through his ascension. The sixth reason given, Jesus ascended to heaven as an advantage to him, is that now every believer can enjoy his presence. He is with every one of us, anywhere and everywhere we are. His promise was that he would be with us till the end of the world. If he's localized in Jerusalem, right, then he's localized there. But now that he's in heaven, all power and authority are given to him. He completes that promise that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, even to the end of the age. And it's true for everyone, whoever believes, wherever he or she is found in all the earth. So again, that's sort of an overlap of the other one. But he ministers. He's able to minister. He's able to fulfill the promise and be present in and with every believer. And the seventh reason given, Jesus ascended into heaven as a pledge, right? As a earnest of our salvation. And that is, an earnest is a pledge, a promise, a proof that is certain. He's going in the same way he left. He is going to come again, according to our text, according to the gospel of John, for example. The angels told the confused disciples that, you see what's happening here, it's going to happen again when he returns. The ascension proves that. It makes it certain that he is coming again in person. In person. That's what the ascension guarantees. Now, there are advantages, as the Catechism points out, for us. The three, that we have an advocate in the presence of the Father in heaven, and so that's a great comfort for us, as I mentioned before, this person believed that his prayers would never be heard if they weren't perfected by Christ, if Christ did not represent us in some way. And it's true that there's a great comfort that we have a representative in heaven who is our lawyer, if you will, our advocate. He pleads, and this is the main emphasis in terms of his advocacy and his mediatorial relationship with us, is that he pleads based on his blood the forgiveness of all our sins, right? Because even though we are justified before the Father, we are reminded through the guilt of our sin on a daily basis that we need cleansing, the foot washing, that we need cleansing from the sins that we commit on a daily basis. And it's a comfort to know that we have an advocate pleading on behalf of us, pleading his blood. Remember my sacrifice, Father. I gave my life, my blood for Peter, who has sinned profusely this day. That's a great comfort. We have an advocate. Also an advantage to us, a second advantage, as given through these commentator, is that our flesh is represented in heaven, right? Our flesh is in heaven, represented there right now. It's not just a spiritual thing here, a mystical thing, a soul thing. That's true, the souls are in heaven, but now we have our flesh represented in heaven, and if his flesh is representing us in heaven, it's sure that our flesh is going to be there. I am going to see God with my own eyes, with fleshly eyes, someday. It means that we are going to rise, our bodies are going to rise up and ascend to the new heavens and new earth, and we're going to see God in person, in the person of Jesus Christ. Flesh is going to see it. I don't want to say blood, but flesh. Our flesh being represented there. And the third reason, the third advantage, is that Christ now sends his Spirit into our lives and dwells with us and abides with us. And the Spirit is, as I mentioned, an earnest, right? A pledge, a proof that we will have eternal life with God in heaven. But also, because we have the Spirit now, our eternal life begins now. Our heavenly life begins now, because the Spirit is heavenly, right? The Spirit is perfection. It's God. The Spirit is God. And he sends the Spirit to us, and we, the only people in all the earth, have this advantage that we're going to advance from here to heaven, from here to the new earth and new heavens. And we're guaranteed this by the presence of the Spirit in our lives. He's an earnest, a proof. You're going to ascend too. So, you can see how, dear brothers and sisters, important this doctrine is to, you know, to talk about, to get to understand, to get to know, to appreciate, to pray about, to pray over, and to appreciate all the more the teachings that are in Scripture, sort of to isolate them. And then to connect them up. And this doctrine is, I guess, part of the resurrection. As I said, we tend to conflate the resurrection a little bit and join the ascension in with that and the return of Christ. Okay, true enough, but we want to separate it as well to appreciate it all the more, because it has it. It's just a great doctrine. It's a great teaching. It's a great advancement for every Christian to know about, to contemplate. to meditate upon, to appreciate. Dear brothers and sisters, let's pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we know you're present with us in the Spirit, but we also know you're in heaven in the person, in your human nature, and that is a wonderful thing for you to do, continue your work, and as the second person of the Trinity, but also to it's an advantage to us as well to continue our work. And it's about the ascension, and we thank you, Lord, for teaching it, for reminding us, for this truth. It's just wonderful. Where you are, we shall be too. We shall advance from the earth and the earthly to the heavenly in our whole nature, our bodies and our souls, someday. The ascension is proof positive of this. This is a remarkable work begun in us, already begun in us through the presence of the Spirit. We are remarkable people because of your work, and in this case, in particular, because of the ascension, what it teaches us. We praise your name, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Thank you with our whole heart. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's, in closing, sing hymn.